William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
We are living in a day when there is a great deal of discussion regarding capital punishment. There are some who are strongly for it and who would like to see capital punishment practiced in every state of the Union. There are others who are very much against it and who would like to see it totally abolished. Now, in light of this discussion, the question arises, what position should the believer in Jesus Christ take regarding it? Should the believer in Jesus Christ favor capital punishment, or should he be opposed to it? Well, what we want to do is to look at the evidence that we have available, and then on the basis of that evidence, seek to determine exactly what our position should be in relationship to capital punishment. Should we be in favor of it, or should we oppose it? Now, as we consider this matter of capital punishment, I want to give you an outline so you can just follow right along. And Roman numeral 1 will be the definition of capital punishment. We're going to talk about capital punishment. We need to know exactly what capital punishment is. Now, I would submit the following definition. Capital punishment is the legal taking of a life. Capital punishment is the legal taking of a life by a government because of a criminal offense against that government. Now, I'll read it once again. Capital punishment is the legal taking of a life by a government because of a criminal offense against that government. Now, in that definition, there are three ideas that are very, very important. Now, the first idea is simply this, that a crime has been committed. There has been a breaking of a law. There has been a violation of a law. A crime has been committed. That's the first idea that's involved in it. The second idea is that the person who is put to death is the one who is guilty of that crime. It is not a matter where you have a person who is innocent being put to death for a crime of which he is not guilty, but it is a matter where the person who is put to death is the person who actually committed that crime. And then the third thing that is involved in it is that the government that carries out the sentence is a duly constituted government. It is a legal government, not an illegal government. And so what you have then is a person committing a crime. The person who commits that crime is punished by death for the crime, and the government who inflicts the death penalty is a government that is legal, one that is duly constituted. Now, this brings us down to Roman numeral 2, and that will be the debate about capital punishment. The debate about capital punishment. Now, whenever you have a debate, there are always two sides. There are those who are for a particular matter, and there are those who are against that matter. And when it comes to capital punishment, that's the way it is. There are opponents of it, and there are those who are for it, what I have called proponents of it. Now, let's look at capital A, opponents of capital punishment. Now, I couldn't begin to give you all who are opposed to capital punishment, but I want to list some who are opposed to it and give you the reasons that they give why they are in opposition to it. Now, Arabic number 1 will be the General Convention of the Episcopal Church. The General Convention of the Episcopal Church. Now, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church had a meeting in October 1958 in Miami Beach, Florida. And in that meeting, they came up with the following resolution. Now, here is the resolution which they produced at that meeting. It reads as follows. Inasmuch as the individual life is of infinite worth in the sight of Almighty God, and whereas the taking of this human life falls within the providence of Almighty God and not within the right of man, therefore be it resolved that the General Convention goes on record as opposed to capital punishment. Now, you can see the two reasons that they are giving. The first reason is because of the infinite worth of individual life in the sight of Almighty God. They say that individual life is of great worth, it is of great value, therefore capital punishment is not to take place. That life is not to be taken away. And the second one is that the right to take a life belongs only to God. Man does not have a right to take another person's life. And so for those two reasons, they are opposed to it. Now, the Episcopal Church, together with the National Council of Churches, in 1961, produced this booklet called Capital Punishment. And this booklet takes the position against capital punishment and gives a number of arguments why capital punishment should be done away. Now, that is one group that would be opposed to capital punishment. Now, Arabic number two will be the American Baptist Churches. The American Baptist Churches. Now, when they passed the resolution in opposition to capital punishment, they were known as the American Baptist Convention. This was done in 1960, and they passed a resolution, and I want to read this resolution to you because it gives a number of the reasons why there is opposition to capital punishment. Now, here is the resolution. The resolution is as follows. Because of Christian believes in the inherent worth of human personality and in the unceasing availability of God's mercy, forgiveness, and redemptive power. Now, that's the first reason that they're giving for their opposition to capital punishment. Now, you can see that there are two ideas right there in that first reason. Again, you have the inherent worth of a human personality, the inherent worth of a human life, the value of a human life. And then also, they say, because of the unceasing availability of God's mercy, forgiveness, and redemptive power. What they're saying is that if you take a human life, you're cutting short that man's opportunity to avail himself of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness, and of God's redemptive power. So because of that reason, they are opposed to it. And, as they continue, because the Christian wholeheartedly supports the emphasis in modern penology, that is the science that deals with penalties for crime, upon the process of creative, redemptive rehabilitation rather than on punishment and primitive retribution. Now, right there, they have the second reason why they are opposed to it. They say that Christians wholeheartedly support the emphasis of modern penology on rehabilitation rather than on punishment and on retribution. The idea is that you take a criminal and you rehabilitate that criminal. You bring him back so that he becomes a very valuable and useful member of the community and of society. And because they wholeheartedly support that emphasis, they are opposed to capital punishment. And, as they continue, because the deterrent effects of capital punishment are not supported by available evidence. Now, that has to be understood as the available evidence at the time they made this resolution. But they say that capital punishment does not deter murder. It does not deter crime. Available evidence will not prove that. Therefore, they are opposed to it. And then they go on and say, and because the death penalty tends to brutalize the human spirit and the society which condones it. And what they are saying there is that if you practice capital punishment, what you are doing is murdering the murderer the way the murderer murdered another person. And that's brutal. And so you brutalize the human spirit and you brutalize the society in this regard. And as they continue, because human agencies of legal justice are fallible, permitting the possibility of executing of the innocent, because of that reason, they are also opposed to it. Now, what they're saying here is that human beings are fallible, and it's very possible that an innocent person could be put to death if you practice capital punishment. Therefore, they say, because of those five above reasons, we therefore recommend the abolition of capital punishment and the reevaluation of the parole system relative to such cases. Now, you can see that the American Baptist churches are very much opposed to capital punishment. And as far as I know, their position has not changed in relation to that issue. Now, there's one more opponent that I want to mention, and this will be Arabic number three, Deputy Attorney General Ramsey Clark. Deputy Attorney General Ramsey Clark. Now, while he was the Deputy Attorney General, he made this statement. Here is what he said. This nation is so great in its resources and too good in its purposes to engage, in the light of recent understanding, in the deliberate taking of human life as either a punishment or a deterrent to domestic crime. Now, Ramsey Clark has not changed his view one bit. I have a paper that was just put out in March of this year, and the author of this paper talked to Ramsey Clark, and Ramsey Clark said there was absolutely nothing that could change his mind so that he would ever be in favor of capital punishment. Even if it were a deterrent to crime, he said, that wouldn't make me change my mind. I would still be opposed to it. So there are some of the opponents that you have to capital punishment. There are many more, very obviously, that we could name. But now let's come down to capital B, and that is proponents of capital punishment. Now again, we cannot mention everyone who would be in favor of capital punishment. But I do want to mention one gentleman because of an article that he has written. His name is Jacob Vellinga. He spells it V-E-L-L-E-N-G-A. Now, he wrote an article in Christianity Today, October 12, 1959, entitled, Is Capital Punishment Wrong? And in that article, he gave the following reasons why opposition to capital punishment is not good for the common good. It's not in the interest of the common good. And he says that those who oppose capital punishment do the following things. He says, first, they take the side of evil against the side of good. That was one thing he said. The second thing he said is that they show more regard for the criminal than the victim of the crime. They're interested in rehabilitating the criminal, and they're more interested in the criminal than they are the victim of the crime. The third thing he gave, the third reason why they who oppose capital punishment are not for the common good is because they weaken justice and encourage murder. The fourth reason is because their view is not based on scripture, but on a vague philosophical system that makes a fetish of the idea that the taking of life is wrong under every circumstance. He says their view is not based on scripture, but it's just based on a philosophical system that says that there is absolutely no circumstance under which a human life can be taken. And the fifth reason that he gives is that because they fail to distinguish adequately between killing and murder and between punishment and crime. Now, when this was produced in Christianity Today, there was a tremendous influx of letters that came into the office. Many of those letters were in favor of what Dr. Vellinga had written. Many were opposed to it. There were also essays that were submitted. And so as a result of that, Christianity Today, on February the 1st, 1960, put in another article on capital punishment. And that article was entitled Capital Punishment and the Bible. And what they did was to give three essays that had been submitted in response to this first article by Jacob Vellinga. And the first article was by, was by Dr. John Yoder. Now, he is the instructor in theology, or was at that time, at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminaries, Elkhart, Indiana. And he opposed capital punishment and what Vellinga had said. The second essay was by Dr. Charles Milligan in the Department of Christian Ethics at Iliad School of Theology, Denver, Colorado. And he was also opposed to capital punishment. The third one was by Dr. Clark, who is now the in the Department of Philosophy at Covenant College. He wasn't then. He was the head of the Department of Philosophy at Butler University at the time he wrote this essay, and he took the position in favor of capital punishment. Now, you can see from this that there is a tremendous debate going on, and that debate hasn't ceased. It hasn't let up. It is still going on today. But in the midst of a debate, what should determine what our attitude should be? Well, what should determine what our attitude should be is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Faith, what we believe, and practice, what we do. And so if the Bible supports capital punishment, then very obviously our position as believers in Jesus Christ should be that we are in favor of capital punishment. If the Bible, on the other hand, opposes capital punishment, then our position as believers in Jesus Christ should be that we are opposed to it. So what we need to do is to turn to the Word of God in order that we might understand just what the Word of God has to say concerning it. And this brings me down to Roman numeral 3, and that is scriptural basis for capital punishment. Scriptural basis for capital punishment. Now, as we look into the Word of God, there are several things concerning capital punishment as they are set forth in the Word of God that I want you to observe with me. Now, capital A under that is as follows. It was instituted by God. It was instituted by God. That is, capital punishment was instituted by God. Now, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Now, here is a very, very important passage in relation to capital punishment, but I want to consider it in context with you so that you will understand the force of it. Naturally, the verse in which we're primarily interested is verse 6, but we need to see that verse in its context. Now, here, the flood has taken place, and the floodwaters have subsided, and God is speaking to Noah and to his sons. Now, notice in verse 1, that God gives Noah and his sons a commandment. He says, I want you to be fruitful. That is, I want you to be productive. And I want you to multiply. That is, I want you to increase in number. Now, there you have the propagation of the human race. The human race is to be propagated. So I want you to be fruitful, that is, productive, and multiply, increase in number, and replenish the earth. Now, the word replenish is literally the Hebrew word to fill the earth. Now, what the Lord is saying is to Noah and his family, I want you all to have children. I want you to increase in number. And I don't want you to just stay in one place. I want you to be continually spreading out so that eventually, through the course of time, the earth will be filled with people. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, as you do this, what is to be your relationship to the animal world? And Noah had all those animals there in the ark. Now, what is to be the relationship of Noah and his family to the animal world? Well, this is given to us in verse 2. And what the Lord is saying there is that Noah and his family are going to have dominion over the animal world. Now, you will notice in verse 2 that what the Lord does is to take the animal world and he divides it up into four classes. You can see those four classes. The first class would be what we would call quadruples, four-legged animals. He says in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now, that would be your four-legged animals. The second class would be the fowl of the air, and upon every fowl of the air. The third class would be those animals that do not have four legs that move upon the earth, and upon all that moveth upon the earth. That class of animals you're going to have dominion over. And the fourth class would be the fish of the sea. All the animals that swim in the sea, and upon all the fishes of the sea. He says, into your hand they are delivered. In other words, God has given man dominion over those animals. Now, how is he to exercise that dominion? Well, it's not to be exercised as it was in the Garden of Eden. There the animals were willingly in subjection to man. But here it is to be exercised through fear and terror. God says the animals are going to fear you, they are going to be afraid of you, and it is through that fear and terror that they have of you that you are going to have dominion over them. So there is the relation of man to the animal world as he is to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, what about his diet? We're always interested in diet. What are we going to eat? Now, you're interested in diet, what you're going to eat. Well, the Lord says, now, here is your diet. As you propagate and fill the earth, he says, I'm not only going to give you a vegetable diet, but I'm going to allow you to have a meat diet as well. So you get both the roast beef and the vegetables that go with it. Now, you can see this in verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you. So if a thing moves upon the earth and is alive, then you can use that animal for food, even as the green herb. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, their diet was restricted to a vegetable diet, the green herb. That was the diet that God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he says, even as the green herb, have I given you all things. I gave Adam and Eve a vegetable diet, but I'm giving you more than a vegetable diet. I'm giving you not only a vegetable diet, but food as well, but meat as well. But with regard to that meat, which I am going to allow you to eat, there is a restriction. And that restriction is this, that before you eat the meat of any animal, all of the blood is to be properly drained from it. Notice how he puts it in verse 4. But although you can eat not only vegetables, but food as well, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now the life is so closely tied in with the blood of an animal that when that blood is poured out, the life of that animal is poured out. And so the Lord says, I don't want you to eat any animal until the blood is properly drained from it. And the reason I'm giving you this command is that I want you to have respect for the life of that animal. I gave that animal that life, and I want you to have respect for life. That's the reason. I just don't want you to treat the blood in a very common way and eat it. And then come down to verse 5. And surely, if man is to have respect for animal life, surely, beyond all shadow of doubt, he is to have respect for human life. And surely, your blood of your lives will I require. Your life is in your blood as a human being, so that it is so closely tied up with it that if your blood is poured out, then your life is poured out as well. Now, God says, surely, your blood of your lives will I require. That is, I will make a person pay for it, and this word require carries with it this collateral idea that God will make a person pay for it if he sheds the blood of another person, or if a thing sheds the blood of another person. And then he goes ahead to say, at the hand of every beast will I require it. If an animal kills a man, because of the high regard that the Lord has for life, the Lord says the animal that kills that man is to be put to death. In other words, the Lord wants man's life to be protected. He wants Noah and his family to propagate the human race to fill the earth. He wants that life protected. And so he says if an animal kills a life, the animal is to be put to death. And at the hand of a man, if a man takes the life of another man, that man who takes the life of that other man is to be put to death. He is to be made to pay for it. And he says, at the hand of every man's brother. Suppose a man's brother kills him the way Cain killed Abel. If that happens, even though it's that man's brother, that man is to be put to death. And what the Lord is saying here is that I am the one who is going to see to it that this is done. I want human life protected. I want it protected from the animal world. So if an animal kills a human being, that animal is to be put to death. I want it be protected from other human beings. So if a human being, even though it's the brother of the one who has been murdered, should kill him, I want that man murdered. And God says, I am the one who is going to do it. I will require it. I will make that person pay for it. Now, how is the Lord going to make a person pay for it if he murders another person, if he kills another person? Well, you have the way in which the Lord is going to do it given to you in verse 6. Listen to what it says. Now, this is the Lord speaking. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, when it says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, he is not talking about an accidental killing. He's not talking about a person taking an axe, as it were, and starting to chop down a tree, and the head of the axe flies off, and another person is killed by it, so it's an accidental thing. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about a judicial killing, as is made very clear in this context. He says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, it is a willful and unwarranted taking of another person's life, a murder of another person. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now notice the instrument that God is going to use to make a person pay for it if he kills another man. It is a human being. By man shall that person's blood be shed. God is going to do it. But he's going to do it through human instrumentality. He is going to use a human being in order to bring about the death of the person who has murdered another person. And this is what he's saying here. By man shall his blood be shed. Now, he doesn't say how that blood is going to be shed by that man. He doesn't give the method of the execution. But he says man is going to do it. And notice the word shall. This is not just a suggestion. What the Lord is doing here is giving a command. He says, by man shall his blood be shed. I want human life preserved. And if another life is taken, then the man who takes that life is to be put to death. By man shall his blood be shed. Now, when God gave that statement right there, he instituted human government. If man is going to take another person's life, then that person has to have the authority to do it. And God has instituted human government right here. He is saying, I'm giving you the authority to represent me, to see to it that justice is done on earth, so that by means of you, using you as a human instrument, I want justice to be done. By man shall his blood be shed. And what you have here is a revelation of the will of God. This is very clearly God's will. It is God who is speaking. It is God who is saying that if a man is murdered by another person, that man is to be given the authority with the institution of government at that time to take the life of that other person, and that is God's will. Now remember one of the reasons that is given for opposition to capital punishment. The right to take the life belongs only to God. Man doesn't have a right to do so. Here the Lord says that man does have a right to do so. He says, I am going to use man as a human instrument to take that life. Now, man doesn't do it unless God tells him to do it. But here, God tells him to do it. And what you have right here is a principle of justice set forth. The principle of justice is simply this, that the punishment is to be equal to the crime. And if a man's life is taken, then the man who takes that person's life is to have his life taken as well. And so right here, you have the institution of capital punishment. When you say, by man shall his blood be shed, God is instituting capital punishment right there. It is a revelation of his will stating what he wants to be done. So there we see the first thing as far as the scriptural basis for capital punishment is concerned. It was instituted by God. Now let's come down to capital B. Capital B, it was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law. It was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law. Now remember, the Mosaic Law was given a long time after Noah lived. And from the time that Noah lived up until the Mosaic Law was given, you have capital punishment for murder carried out. You have it executed. Now, when you come down to the giving of the Mosaic Law, what the Lord does is to extend capital punishment to other crimes, so that there are other crimes that will be committed which will be punished by capital punishment. Now, I want to give you a list of these, and I'll just go through these. I'm not going to take time to read the scriptures. I will give you the scriptures where they are found. You can read these on your own, but we simply will not have the time to go through all of the scriptures that will be involved. But when you come to capital punishment in the Mosaic Law, you find that it is still given with respect to murder. If there is a murder committed, then there is still capital punishment for that murder. Now, the scriptures for that would be as follows. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and 14. There it speaks about a person who commits a murder being put to death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. Again, it speaks about a person who commits a murder being put to death. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 21 and verses 30 through 34. Again, it speaks about a person who commits a murder being put to death. Now, it must be understood that in these passages thus far that this is for murder. It's not an accidental killing. In the Mosaic Law, if a person killed someone accidentally, there were cities of refuge to which that person could go so he would not be put to death and an innocent person wouldn't die. This is for a malicious homicide. It is for willful, unwarranted murder. And the last passage in that regard is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 and 13. Now, all of those passages specify that murder is to be punished by death. Capital punishment is for murder. And then Arabic number 2, working on the Sabbath. Capital punishment was the punishment for working on the Sabbath in the Mosaic Law. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 2. And then Arabic number 3, cursing father or mother. And the person did that, he showed disrespect for his parents, direct violation of the fifth commandment. Cursing father or mother. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9, capital punishment was the punishment for doing that. Arabic number 4, adultery. Adultery is punishable by death in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And then Arabic number 5, incest. That is also punishable by death in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. Arabic number 6, sodomy. That is punishable by death in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. Arabic number 7, false prophesying. That is also punishable by death. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 10, and chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. 13, 1 through 10, and 18, 1 through 20. And then Arabic number 8, idolatry. That was also punishable by death, a violation of the first commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Number 9, incorrigible juvenile delinquency. That was also punishable by death. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. Incorrigible juvenile delinquency. And then number 10, rape. That was punishable by death. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 25. And then number 11, keeping an ox known to be dangerous if the ox had killed a human being. Keeping an ox known to be dangerous if the ox had killed a human being. Now that's found in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 29. Number 12, kidnapping. That was punishable by death. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. And the last one, number 13, intrusion of an alien into a sacred place or office. Intrusion of an alien into a sacred place or office. You have this given in Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, chapter 3, verses 10 and 38, 51, 3, 10, 38, and 18, verse 7. Now, in all of those cases in the Mosaic Law, you have capital punishment. Now, the method of that punishment varied. Sometimes it was stoning. Sometimes the method of punishment was burning. Other times you're just not told how the person was to be put to death. But it's very clear that in the Mosaic Law, you have capital punishment extended beyond murder to all of these other crimes. And it was the Lord that gave these laws to his people in order that they might follow them and obey them. Now, this brings me down to the next thing I want you to notice. We've seen the scriptural basis for capital punishment. It was instituted by God. It was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law. Now, capital C. It was not terminated by Jesus. It was not terminated by Jesus. Now, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now, right away, when we get into this passage, John 8, 1 through 11, and also including verse 53 of chapter 7, you have a textual problem. When you look at the early manuscripts, you find that there is only one of the early manuscripts that have this section in it. That is Codex Beza, dating back to the 5th or 6th century A.D. Codex Beza, consisting of the four Gospels and Acts, that has this particular section. But the other early manuscripts do not have it. You look at Alexandrinus. I had the privilege of seeing that over in the British Museum in London. It dates back to the 5th century A.D. It does not have this section. Ephraemiri Scriptus, dating back to the 5th century A.D., does not have this section. Vaticanus, dating back to the 4th century A.D., and Sinaiticus, which is also at the British Museum, in London, dating back to the 4th century AD, do not have it. So as far as the textual evidence is concerned, we do not have evidence to show conclusively that it was in the autographs. However, we don't have the autographs, and we can't say for sure whether it was in it or not. So there is a textual problem right here, and so what we do because of this is not build doctrine on a passage like this, but we build doctrine on passages wherein there are no questions. But although there is a textual problem involved, almost everyone will admit that this is probably something that historically happened in the life of Jesus. Now, it's one thing to say that it is or is not in the autograph. It's another thing to say whether or not it actually happened. And even those who say that it is not in the autographs, many of them will admit that this is something that probably actually happened in the life of Jesus. Therefore, we need to look at it. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now, in this section, Jesus had come to the temple, and he had begun to teach. He had Jews there gathered about him that he was teaching. And as he was in the process of doing it, the scribes and the Pharisees come. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees have engineered a very clever plot, and this was the plot. They had planned to catch a woman in the midst of committing the act of adultery. And so they planned to have someone to commit adultery with her so they could catch her in the act. And what they did was to allow the man to escape. Otherwise, a man should have been here also. If they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, then obviously the man would have been there as well. And what they have done is, in all probability, let him escape. But they had the woman because they wanted to try to trap Jesus on this occasion. And so they bring this woman, and while Jesus is teaching the people, they set this woman right in the midst of her, of him, and of the people. And they say, now, Jesus, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Now, they specify that because they want Jesus to know that there is no question, there are sufficient witnesses there to verify the fact. Now, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Now, the Mosaic law says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 that the person commits adultery, he is to be put to death. Now, here is this woman. She's taken in the act of adultery. Now, she should be put to death. Now, what do you say? Well, the Jews thought they really had Jesus. The Roman government had no provision for an adulterer or an adulteress to be put to death. And so if Jesus said that the person was to be put to death, then he would be going against the laws of the Roman government by saying that she would be put to death when the Roman government said that there was no law regarding it. And if he said that she wasn't to be put to death, then he would be violating the Jews' law. So either he'd get the Romans on his neck or he would get the Jews on his neck. And they thought they really had it. Well, when Jesus heard the question, he just stooped down. He started to write on the ground. And they kept after him. Jesus said, well, what are you going to do with this? This woman was taken in adultery. We caught her in the very act. Now, the Moses law says she should die. What do you say concerning the matter? Should she die? Should we stone her to death? And then Jesus stands up, and he just looks at them, and he says, now, the Mosaic law certainly says she's to be stoned to death. Now, if you can qualify, you go ahead and stone her to death. But here's the qualification. Make sure you have no sin of your own. Now, if you have no sin of your own, you go ahead and fulfill the Mosaic law and stone her to death. But when Jesus said that, he just stooped down, started to write again. And what happened was that everybody just gradually started to fade out of the picture. First, there were the eldest ones. And everybody just kept leaving because nobody could meet the qualification. And they left until there was no one there. And then Jesus stood up, and the woman was still standing there. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, now, where are all your accusers? Does no man condemn you? And she said, no man condemns me. Now, notice what we read as we come to verse 11. She said, no man, Lord, that is, no man condemns me. And then Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, when you look at this passage, there is no question but that Jesus recognized that the Mosaic law said if a person commits adultery, that person is to be stoned to death. For he said in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Jesus recognized what the Mosaic law said. There was no problem there. He knew what the Mosaic law said. He knew that it said that an adulterer or an adulteress was to be stoned to death. It's also very clear that Jesus declined to carry out that punishment. When you read verse 11, he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, if he says go and sin no more, it's very obvious that he's not carrying out capital punishment with respect to this woman. Now, what those do who oppose capital punishment is this. They say, now, you can see what Jesus is doing. By his act of refusing to put to death this woman, he is abolishing capital punishment. He is doing away with it. He is saying capital punishment is not to be practiced anymore. Well, we need to consider this because there are several things that are involved in it. Now, the first thing is this. If Jesus is abolishing anything, now notice I said if he is abolishing anything, the most you could say he is abolishing. How do you prove that Jesus is abolishing capital punishment for all the other crimes, and even beyond that, from murder, from this? The most you can prove if he is abolishing anything is that he is abolishing capital punishment for murder. There's a big if right there, though. I didn't say he was abolishing anything. But if he is, the most you can say is that he is abolishing capital punishment for adultery. That is the most you can say if he is abolishing anything. And if you want to use that kind of argument, you could carry it a step farther. If you want to say that the act of Jesus here, by refusing to have this woman put to death, means that he is totally doing away with capital punishment, then why don't you just remove the word capital off of there and say he's doing away with punishment for crime altogether? Because you can prove one just as well as the other. If he didn't punish this woman, and if his failure to do it means that he's not punishing the woman for a crime that she's committed, then you can just as well prove that no crime is to be punished as you can prove that capital punishment is to be done away. And this is what Gordon Clark mentioned in his response to the articles or essays that were written in opposition to capital punishment. But here you do not have Jesus doing away with capital punishment. There is no way that you can prove from this passage that Jesus is doing away with capital punishment. The most you can prove is perhaps that he's doing away with capital punishment for adultery. That's the most, if he is doing away with it at all. But why did Jesus refuse to do it? We are simply not told. Now, I cannot go on evidence which is not written down. We are simply not told why Jesus did not stone that woman to death. The fact is that he didn't. Now, I know that he is fully God and fully man in one person. I know that whatever he does, therefore, is just. And I know that there's no question of justice involved. But we are simply not told the reason why he didn't do it right here. But you cannot use this to prove the abolition of capital punishment. If it abolishes anything, the most that you can say is that it abolishes capital punishment for adultery. And that is very suspect in itself. All right, now let's move on to the next thing. We'll barely get started on this, and then we want to take a little break. And that is this, capital C, or capital D, it was affirmed by the New Testament. It was affirmed by the New Testament. Now let's turn over to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 13, and I want to look into detail with you at verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, here is the Apostle Paul writing, and listen to what he says. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, who are the higher powers? The higher powers would be those who are higher than you are in authority, who have authority over you. Now, you are to be subject to those who are in authority over you. Let every soul, emphasizing it, be subject, be in submission unto the higher powers, those who have authority over you. Why? Here is the reason. For there is no power but of God. Where do those in authority get their power? They get it from God. They don't get it from man. They get it from God. Who was it that instituted government? It was God. They get their authority from God. And so Paul says that the reason that you're to be subject unto the higher powers is that no power is of man but of God. The ones in authority have the power and the authority that they have because they get it from God. The powers that be, even those in existence right now, are ordained of God. That is, those who are in authority right now, at the time Paul was writing this, had their authority only because God had given it to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had that authority. God had delegated authority to them. And because they derived their authority from God, Paul says, we are to be in subjection to those who have the authority over us because they derive their authority from God. Therefore, he says in verse 2, whoso resisteth the power. Now, suppose you resist one who has authority over you. Suppose you won't do what he says. You won't obey the laws. Whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. By resisting those who have the authority over you, what you are doing is resisting what God has appointed. You're resisting God. You're sinning against God. They have their authority because God has given it to them. And Paul says, because of that, you are to be subject unto them. And if you resist them, what you are doing is resisting the ordinance of God, because they are appointed by God, they have their authority from God, and God therefore expects you to be obedient unto them. And the end of verse 2, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word damnation is judgment. And what it means is that God is going to judge them. If you do not submit to the authorities that are over you, since God has ordained those authorities, he said, I will punish you for it. I will bring judgment upon you for it. I will chasten you if you're a believer for it. If you're not a believer, it's sin, and God will deal with you in his time, either now temporally or certainly ultimately at the great white throne judgment. But we are to submit unto the authorities that be over us. Now, the only way that we are not to submit is that if they go beyond the authority that God has delegated to them. Now, that's what happened in the book of Acts, when the rulers told Peter and John, the one whom they had healed, that they were not to preach in the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John said, well, we're going to obey God rather than man. They were stepping over beyond the authority which God had delegated unto them. But unless a government does that, we are to be in submission to that government. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, for rulers, now here's another reason why we're to be in submission, but also because of the purpose of the government, to secure and promote the good of people and to punish those who do evil. Now notice how he brings this out. For rulers, that is those in authority, are not a terror to good works. Now if you're doing good works, you don't have to be afraid of the government. They're not a terror to good works. There's nothing to fear if you're obeying the law, if you're doing good works. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. If you do that which is evil, then you need to be afraid. Because if you're breaking the law, the government's going to punish you for it. And so he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do you want to live your life with freedom from being afraid of the government, of what the government can do to you? If you want to live your life that way, here's what you do. Just don't do that which is evil, which is contrary to the laws of the government. Don't do that, but instead, do that which is good. Now, if you do that which is good, you don't have nothing to worry about. The government is not going to be a terror to you if you do that which is good. And thou shalt have the praise of the same. That is, the government will praise you. The government will commend you as being a good citizen, as being a good person in the community. You'll have the approval of the government. For he, or it can just as well be rendered, it is the minister of God. The government is sent by God to thee for good. The government is to serve the people, and it's to serve the people for good. It is to secure, and it is to promote the good of the people. And so what Paul is saying is that if you do that which is good, you don't have anything to fear from the government. Why? Because God sent the government to minister unto you for good, to secure your good, to promote your good, that you might have the rights to which you are entitled, that you might have the freedom to which you are entitled, and that you might receive protection from those who would do injury unto you. It is a minister of God. The government is given by God, instituted by God, to thee for good, to secure and to promote your good. But look at verse 4 now. If thou do evil, now in contrast to doing that which is good, if you do good, no problem. You don't have to fear the government. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Then you need to be afraid. You need to be in fear of the government. Why? For he or it beareth not the sword in vain. The government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Now, the sword is a symbol of punishment, and it includes punishment even unto death. You cannot exclude from the punishment which is symbolized by the sword the kind of punishment that it represents. Over and over again in the Word of God, it is used in association with death. People are killed by the sword. And what are you saying now? If you do that which is evil, then you need to be afraid. For the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. It doesn't bear the power to punish people even unto death in vain. If you break the law, the government is going to punish you. And if you break the law and commit a crime that is worthy of death, it's going to execute, it's going to carry out capital punishment. For It is the minister of God. Here's why it's going to do it. It is the minister of God, one that God has instituted, that God has sent, a revenger, or one that is going to make the person who breaks its laws pay to execute wrath, that is the wrath of God, upon him that doeth evil. Now, if a person breaks the law, what the Lord is going to do is to use the government as a human instrument to punish the person for the law that he has broken. By breaking the government's laws, he has sinned against God. He has violated God's law. He is not being in obedience to what God says he should do. And so God has given the government the power to punish even unto death, for it is God's minister to make a person pay for what he has done so that he might execute God's wrath, God's judgment, upon the person who violates the law. And every time a person is punished, that punishment is simply an evidence of God's wrath upon that person for violating the laws of the state. Now, there are some people who look at this phrase where it says, beareth not the sword in vain, and they say, well, there is no way that that can refer to capital punishment if you keep it in context. And what they do is say, now what you need to do is to look at the context in which this is spoken. And they will go back to chapter 12, verse 17. And in chapter 12, verse 17, it says, recompense to man, to no man, evil for evil. Now, if you practice capital punishment, aren't you recompensing the man evil for evil? He's done an evil, so you're going to do an evil back to him. Now, how can you say that this means capital punishment in light of that verse? And then look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't make a person pay for what he has done to you. Don't get revenge against that person. Now, how can you say that this refers to capital punishment in light of that statement? Or turn over to chapter 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, you mean to tell me if you execute a person for a crime that he's committed that you're not working ill toward that person? How can you say that this refers to capital punishment in this context? Well, now, if these verses are going to do away with capital punishment, you realize that they're going to do away with all punishment. If you punish anybody for anything, aren't you recompensing evil for evil? If I fine you $5 for doing something, aren't I recompensing you evil for evil? If I fine you $10 for doing something or confiscate your property or something like that, some of those lesser punishments, aren't I avenging myself? Aren't I doing ill to my neighbor? Well, sure I am. Now, if you're going to say that this does away with capital punishment, then just be ready to say it does away with all punishment. How are you going to punish anybody if that's the case? But you see, you have to keep it in the context. And in the context, these verses right here, verse 17, verse 19, and chapter 13, verse 10, are dealing with personal relationships. On a personal level, I am not to recompense a person evil for the evil he does to me. I'm not to seek personal revenge. Now, there's a vast difference between seeking personal revenge and seeing that justice is done. And this is what Jesus is bringing out. Jesus brought that out in Matthew chapter 5. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to seek personal revenge, and they tried to use a judicial law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in order to do it. And Jesus says, no, there is no personal revenge, but the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is to be carried out in the judicial realm, in the judicial area. And what you have to realize is that verse 17, verse 19, and verse 10 of chapter 13 are referring to our personal relationships with other people. And these things are very true as far as our personal relationships with other people, but they are not referring to judicial matters. When you are talking about Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, what it is talking about is the execution of justice, the carrying out of justice. And that is vastly different from the personal relationships which we are to have to one another. And if you read this in context, you can easily see that those verses that we mentioned are referring to personal relationships and not to judicial matters. And then there are other people that come along and they say, well, when it says beareth not the sword in vain, all it means is that the government has a right to bear arms, just like you have a policeman has a right to carry a pistol around. Now, unfortunately, this is the way that Kenneth Taylor took it in the Living Bible put out in 1971. He said the policeman is sent by God to help you, and he's taking it that way. He's taking it to refer to the right of the government to bear arms. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the authority that the government has to punish even unto death. And he says the reason the government has that authority is that it is instituted by God to revenge or make a person pay so that God's wrath can be brought upon that person for the crime that he has committed. It is God using the human government as a human instrument to punish a person for crime that he has done. And this is why God set government up, to promote, to secure the good of people and to punish those who do evil. And that's the reason we are to be in submission to it. And then there are others who come along and they say, well, all this is a sign of the power, the authority of the government to execute capital punishment. But it doesn't mean that they are to execute it. In other words, they have the right to it, but that doesn't mean that they're to do it. So you have the right to do something, you have the sign of the authority to do it, but you're not to do it. Well, now, if you want to take that line, all you need to do is just drop down a little bit in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. But what you could say is that the government simply has the right of taxation, but of course the government should not take any money from anybody's pocket. Has the right to do it, but should not take any money from anybody's pocket. Well, the one argument is just as foolish as the other one. The government certainly not only has the right of taxation, but it's going to exercise the right. And the government certainly not only has the right of capital punishment, but it is to exercise that right when it is necessary. And so right here, you have the Apostle Paul teaching that the government has the right to punish even unto death. Certainly if it includes the greatest of all punishment, it includes all the lesser punishments as well. Now that's the first passage. Now the second passage is Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 and look at verse 11. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. Now on this occasion, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner at Caesarea. And a new governor had just come on the scene by the name of Festus. And Festus went up to Jerusalem. His headquarters were there in Caesarea, but he went up to Jerusalem to sort of get the lay of the land. He had just become governor, and he wanted to see how everything was and familiarize himself with everything. So he went up to Jerusalem, and the Jews met him and said, now, Festus, how about bringing Paul, who is now a prisoner down there in Caesarea, up here to Jerusalem so that we can try him up here? Now, Festus didn't know what the Jews had in mind. See, what they had in mind was that Festus would take Paul and bring him from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, and on the way, they were going to plant an ambush, and they were going to have Paul killed, and then they were going to blame it on the bandits that roamed the road so that nobody would know any different. That's what they had in mind. Festus didn't know it, but Festus sort of surprised them because he just did the normal thing. And he says, well, he says, Paul's safe enough down there in Caesarea, so we'll just leave him down there in Caesarea. Now, if you want to go back to Caesarea and bring your charges against him, well, you come along and ride along with me. And so they go back. And then they bring their charges against Paul, but they can't prove anything. They can't prove that he broke any Jewish law. They can't prove that he broke any Roman law. They can't prove that he defiled the temple. But here is Festus, and all these Jews are standing around. He knows what they want, and he wants to win the favor of the Jews. And so what's he going to do? He knows that they want him to take him to Jerusalem, but he knows that Paul can't be taken to Jerusalem unless he's willing. And so he asked Paul if he would be willing to allow him to take him to Jerusalem. Then verse 10 says, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Now he says, Festus, you know that I ought to be judged here. And Paul was pretty shrewd. He knew that he would have less chance for justice up there at Jerusalem than he would have right here. So he says, now, Festus, you know that this is where I ought to be judged. I'm at a proper judgment seat right now. And then he went on to say, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. This was a real sting for a new governor, see. And he says, now, Festus, you know that I haven't done any wrong. And you know that I don't deserve any punishment. For, he says in verse 11, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death. Now notice that. If I have committed anything worthy of death. Now Paul recognized that capital punishment was in existence. And he said, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He says, if I have committed a crime which deserves capital punishment, he says, I don't refuse to submit to it because I know it is a just and proper thing. And Paul's attitude is one of approval right here for capital punishment. But then he goes on to say, there be none of these things whereof these accuse me. No man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And so he appealed unto Caesar, and he was brought before Caesar and apparently acquitted on this occasion. But here you have the scriptural basis for capital punishment. It was instituted by God. It was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law. And then after it was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law, it was not terminated by Jesus. It was affirmed by the New Testament. And so you have capital punishment going all the way through as far as the idea of taking a life for a crime that is committed is concerned. Now let's come down to Roman numeral 4, and that is the relationship of capital punishment to the sixth commandment. The relationship of capital punishment to the sixth commandment. Now the sixth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, simply says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now what does that mean? The word "kill" there means to commit premeditated murder. Now there are a few times where it is used of a murder that is unintentional. But in most cases, it is used to indicate premeditated murder. And it's very interesting that the word that is used there is never used of an animal. It's never used when an animal kills somebody. It's never used of God. It's never used of an angel. And it's never used of enemies in battle. It is only used, or it is used rather, with just a few exceptions, of a person who commits premeditated murder. Now, God forbids premeditated murder. Now, is capital punishment premeditated murder? Is capital punishment a violation of that commandment? Well, all you have to do is to read the commandments in their context, and you will see that there is no way that it can be a violation of the sixth commandment. Why? Because the Lord himself gave capital punishment as the punishment for those who violated that commandment. Now you have that over and over again. I gave you the references earlier. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. The Lord says if there is premeditated murder, a violation of the sixth commandment, the person is to be put to death. Leviticus 24, 17. The person who commits such a murder shall be put to death. Numbers chapter 35, verse 21 and verses 30 through 34. The person who commits premeditated murder is to be put to death. Deuteronomy 19, 11 and 13. The person who commits such a murder is to be put to death. Now, who gave the death penalty for murder? The Lord did. The same one who said, "Thou shalt not commit premeditated murder," is the same one who said if a person commits premeditated murder, he is to be put to death. Now, do you think the Lord is going to say, "Now, I don't want anybody to commit premeditated murder," and then turn around and command people to do it? No, he's not going to do that. And so you can see as far as the relationship of capital punishment to the sixth commandment is concerned, that it is not a violation of it. It is perfectly in harmony with it. The sixth commandment forbids malicious homicide, but it is not referring to the judicial process, to the carrying out of capital punishment. It has no reference to it whatsoever. Otherwise, you would be saying that the Lord was commanding man to violate the very commandment that he gave. And the Lord is not going to do that. The Lord gave capital punishment as the punishment for those who would commit premeditated murder. Now, this brings me down to the next thing, Roman numeral 5, the perpetual obligation of capital punishment. The perpetual obligation of capital punishment. Now, this raises the question, is capital punishment to be continually carried out? Is there a perpetual obligation to carry out capital punishment? Is capital punishment for today? And the answer is, yes, it is. Now, you say, well, what proof do you have? Well, there are three reasons that I would like to give you for the perpetual obligation of capital punishment. Capital A, because it was given to Noah as the second head of the human race. Because it was given to Noah as the second head of the human race. Now, remember the situation when God instituted capital punishment. Here was Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. That was all that were in existence at that time. Now, it was at that time that God instituted capital punishment. And he instituted it at the same time he said, "Noah, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, and fill the earth." Now, that takes time. Now, as that goes on, he says, if a man takes another man's life out of premeditation unwarranted, willfully. He says, that man who does that, as you are fulfilling the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, as that is done, he says, if a man violates this commandment, he says, I want that man to be put to death. And that's why he instituted government at that time. And so, because it was given at that time, there's no way that you can say it is for a particular age or for a particular nation. It is for all peoples for all time. It coincides with the commandment that God has given to Noah and his family to be fruitful and increase in number and to fill the earth. And as they do that, and that's been going ever since the time of Noah, capital punishment for murder is to be carried out because God is interested in the sanctity of life. Life is sacred and he wants that life preserved. Now it's very interesting that the reason for capital punishment goes right along with this. What reason did he give? He said that man, in Genesis 9:6, is made in the image of God. Now, when God created man, man was made in God's image. And when man fell, he still maintained that image. Just as God is a spiritual being, so man is a spiritual being. Just as God has a reason, so man has a reason. He's a rational being. And you're in the image of God in that way. Just as God has a conscience which always binds into the right, so man has a conscience. And he's in the image of God in that way. Just as God has a will, so man has a will. He's in the image of God in that way. Now, it's true that every part of man is affected by sin. His reason is affected by sin, but he still has it. And he's still in the image of God. His conscience is affected by sin, but he still has it. And he's in the image of God. His will is affected by sin, but he still has it, and he's in the image of God. His entire being is affected by sin, his entire spiritual being, but he still is a spiritual being, and he's in the image of God. And that image is still in existence today. That's the reason that James said in James chapter 3 that we are not to bless God with our mouth and then curse man who is made. And the force of the verb there is that man was made and still is in the image of God. And so man is in the image of God, and that image of God is still in existence in you. As I look at you, you're in the image of God. As you look at me, I'm in the image of God. True, that has been affected by sin, but we're still in the image of God. And the fact that that image of God is still in existence just goes along with the perpetual obligation to carry out capital punishment. You see, because man is in the image of God, when an outrage is committed against man by murdering him, that outrage, in a sense, is committed against God. Because man is in God's image, and therefore, he is to be put to death for it as far as murder is concerned. And so there is the first reason for the perpetual obligation of capital punishment. It was given to Noah as the second head of the human race. Capital B, because it was not replaced by a different ethic in the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, you don't find that capital punishment is replaced by a different ethic. You don't have the New Testament saying, now here's what was done back there in the Old Testament, but now here's a new standard in the New Testament as far as capital punishment is concerned. You just don't have that. Instead, what the New Testament does is to affirm capital punishment, showing that it is still in existence. And since it is not replaced by the New Testament, and since you have the perpetual obligation of it, since it was given to Noah as a second head of the human race, with the reason for the carrying out of that command to take a person's life in the case of murder, also fitting with it, it is still to be carried on. And then capital C, because it was not part of the law which ended with Christ. Because it was not part of the law which ended with Christ. Now you have the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Those ceremonies were performed to point forward to Jesus' coming. Now when Jesus came, that law was done away. The practice of that law after the death of Jesus meant that you were denying that Jesus had come. And so the ceremonial law was done away. Now, capital punishment, as given in Genesis 9:6, is not part of that ceremonial law. It was given before that ceremonial law was ever given. Now, there are some, and I imagine we would have different persuasions here, who would say that the moral law was done away at the coming of Christ, and now we just live under the New Testament. But even if you take that view, you still can't say that capital punishment was done away, because capital punishment precedes the giving of the moral law as far as murder is concerned. There is absolutely no way that you can do away with the perpetual obligation of capital punishment. God instituted it. He instituted it with Noah, the second head of the human race, and that which he instituted is to be carried on as long as the human race is being propagated. And so we have the perpetual obligation of capital punishment. Now let's come down to Roman numeral 6. Purpose of capital punishment. The purpose of capital punishment. Now, what is the purpose of capital punishment? Well, there are two purposes that I want to suggest to you. Capital A, execution of justice. Execution of justice. Now, this is the first principle. It's very clearly set forth in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There is the announcement of a principle of justice. God gave it. God is just. He who is just gave that principle because he wants justice done. And right there, you have a very important principle set forth, namely that the punishment is to fit the crime. And this is what God called upon the judges of the Old Testament to do at least three different times in Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19. He says that the punishment is to fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound, burning for burning, whatever it is. The punishment is to fit the crime. That doesn't mean that if somebody put out your eye, you literally put out his eye. But what it means is that the punishment is to fit the crime. And when it comes to the taking of a person's life, there, the Lord says, there is to be a literal carrying out of it because that is the greatest of all crimes and that deserves the greatest of all punishment. And the reason the Lord has given capital punishment is that justice might be carried out. But this is where we run into so much problem, because people many times are not interested in justice being carried out. They will point to the infinite worth of a human being. Now, nobody's going to deny the infinite worth of a human being. But does that mean that you sacrifice justice and say we're going to have injustice instead of justice just because of the infinite worth of a human being? They say you cut off man's availability to God's mercy and his forgiveness and his loving kindness. You cut it short. Well, are you to sacrifice justice and say we're not going to have justice so that man can have a longer time to do that? The thief on the cross trusted Christ right away. And he was experiencing capital punishment. There it is. And then they'll say, well, we need to rehabilitate the criminal. Well, there's nothing wrong with rehabilitating the criminal if you make sure he's punished first and that justice is done. But if you're going to substitute rehabilitation for justice, then we're all in bad shape. And that's one of the reasons for the messes in which we find ourselves today. People don't want to do justice. Then they'll say, well, you might put to death an innocent person. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to let all the guilty people go free for fear that you might put to death one innocent person? Now, nobody wants to see an innocent person put to death. What we need to do is to make sure justice is done for the guilty and then extend it so that it will not include or be worked out upon an innocent person, to try to be as careful as we can if that doesn't happen. And then one of the oldest arguments that you hear is that there's an inequality in justice. Now, what happens? The poor people are the ones who experience capital punishment. And the rich people, they go free. But what does that mean? Does that mean that you don't have justice for the poor people just because some rich people might go free? You're going to say, we're not going to have any justice at all because we can't give it to everyone, so we'll give it to no one. Is that what you're going to say? No. You're to make sure that justice is done for the poor people, but you're to extend it to make sure that it includes the rich person as well. Then they say, well, the right to take a person's life belongs only to God. Well, God has made it very clear that he's put the right to take a person's life in the hand of the government. The government does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God to make a person pay, to execute God's wrath, God's punishment upon the evildoer. And if he's done something worthy of death, then he is to be punished by death. He is to experience capital punishment. And so it's the execution of justice that is involved. Now, that is the first purpose of capital punishment and the main purpose of it. But there is a second purpose, and this is capital B. Capital B, deterrence to murder. Deterrence to murder. Now, I want you to turn for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. You have capital punishment given in the book of Deuteronomy, as you have seen before. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and look at what we read in particularly verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, if you go back up to verse 10, it says, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. Now, he's talking about capital punishment here. because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now listen, and all Israel shall hear, they're going to hear about what is done. Here's a person who has committed a crime. Capital punishment has been carried out. Person has been put to death. Now all Israel shall hear, and what are they going to do? When they hear, they're going to fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. In other words, it is a deterrent. It keeps people from committing the crime. When they see capital punishment carried out, justice being done, it is a deterrent. They hear about it. They fear lest this thing should happen to them, and they don't do the thing for which the person has been put to death. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 12 and 13. You have the same thing given again. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Now what's going to happen as a result of this man being put to death? Capital punishment being carried out. And all the people shall hear, there it is, going to hear unto them, and do no more presumptuously. It is a deterrent. And that's what the Lord said. Now that's what the Lord said would happen if capital punishment is carried out. Now, as far as today is concerned, there has been a great deal of discussion about whether or not capital punishment is a deterrent. Now I want you to understand something before I go into the next matter that I want to discuss with you. I'm not a penologist and I'm not a sociologist, but I can read. And I have some information here which I want to pass on to you for your consideration. Now, it used to be that people would say that capital punishment is not a deterrent. Such people as Professor Thorsten Sella would say, for example, to show you that capital punishment is not a deterrent, in the state of Pennsylvania from 1957 to 1959, there were no executions. No capital punishment was carried out. The murder rate went down. In the spring of 1959, there were 3 executions, and the murder rate went up. Now, he says, we're not trying to prove by doing away with capital punishment that the murder rate is going down. But he says what it does prove, according to him at that point, was that there was no discernible effect of capital punishment upon people, that it didn't keep people from committing murder. Now, one thing you must understand is that they did not prove that capital punishment had a zero effect. They simply could not prove that it had above zero effect. And that's a big difference. Now then, a paper just came to my attention. It was sent to me in the mail, and I just got this Monday. And this was a paper that was put out March 31st, 1978. So you see, that's just a few months ago. And this paper is called The Collapse of the Case Against Capital Punishment. Now, this paper was written by Ernest Van den Haag, and he is a visiting professor of criminal justice at SUNY Albany. Now, if I mispronounced that, you can correct me later. But he is a visiting professor of criminal justice. He wrote this paper concerning capital punishment, and he pointed out something very interesting in it with respect to deterrence. He said that there is a professor by the name of Isaac Ehrlich. He spelled his name E-H-R-L-I-C-H. And he has developed a new and more sophisticated way of determining whether or not capital punishment is a deterrent. And he says what this does is to show that the methods that were used in the past were faulty, that they were not methods which would produce accurate results. And as a result of this method, here is what he said. He said that from the years 1933 through 1969, now here is his exact statement from Professor Isaac Early, an additional execution per year may have resulted on the average in 7 or 8 fewer murders. Now, that is a strong statement. From 1933 through 1969, he said an additional execution per year may have resulted on the average in 7 or 8 fewer murders. Now, others have used this method and come up with the same results. Naturally, he has been challenged. He's answered every challenge that has been brought to him, and his work has just been recently published. Now, it looks very much like, on the basis of this work, that it is going to be proven that capital punishment has an above zero effect on people, so that when it is done, it will be a deterrent. And if what he says right here is true, then we are left with a choice. We can take a criminal who is guilty of murder, and we can put that criminal to death, and thereby keep 7 or 8 other people from possibly being murdered by the death of the murderer, or we can let that murderer go free and risk the death of 7 or 8 other people who might very well otherwise be murdered because that murderer was allowed to go free. Now, what it boils down to is this, that there are a lot of people that just aren't interested in whether or not capital punishment is a deterrent at all. There was a symposium held at Arizona State University in October 1977. And there were 2 professors there, one from Yale Law School and one from Tufts. And the people there asked these professors a question. They said, now, suppose it could be proven that capital punishment was a deterrent above other alternatives. Would you then favor capital punishment? They said, no, we would not favor it. They said, well, suppose it could be proven that if you did away with capital punishment, that murder would increase 5, 10, 20, 50, 100, or even 1,000%. Would you then want to keep capital punishment and be in favor of it? And they said, no, we would still oppose it. Now, what are we to conclude, people like that? Ramsey Clark was asked those same questions by the author of this paper, and he answered the same way. Now, what are we to think about people like that? Either they are more interested in the abolition of capital punishment and in the criminal than they are in innocent people dying. That is the thing it seems to be. They're either more interested in the criminal or in the abolition of capital punishment than they are in preserving the lives of innocent people. I can't see how you can take it any other way. But now here you have the evidence that is available that I have tried to present to you on capital punishment. We have looked at the definition of it. It's the legal taking of a life by a government because of a criminal offense against that government. We have seen the debate that is going on today, and it will continue to rage as it has in the past. We've seen the scriptural basis for it. It was instituted by God. It was elaborated by God in the Mosaic Law. It was not terminated by Jesus. It was affirmed in the New Testament in both Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, and Acts 25, verse 11. We've seen that it doesn't contradict the 6th commandment at all, as many say. We've seen the reasons for its perpetual obligation, that it should be continually carried on with respect to murder. And we've seen the purpose of capital punishment, that justice might be done and that it might be a deterrent to crime, to keep other murders from being committed.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.